Let's open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, and as we seek to find what is wholesome for us in our own day, may your word instruct us and guide us. And may we find your spirit to be the same spirit that moved in this apostolic church, to move in our own church in this day. And we pray these things, Lord, for the sake of Christ our Lord, who was raised from the dead and who reigns over his people, in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. It's a real interesting beginning of what we know as the church here in the New Testament. Now, of course, the church is made up of the people of God, and so in one sense, there's always been an elect, there's always been a remnant of God's people, even within the national Israel of the Old Testament. Remember, Paul says that not all Israel were Israel. Indeed, there was a spiritual Israel among the nation as a whole, the remnant, the elect, the people of God who were truly related to him within the mass of those that were called out as a covenant people. And so the church here in the New Testament takes on a new phase, if you will. We remember the words of Christ, "I will build my church," that he uttered in Matthew 18. And what he had in mind was this nucleus of his disciples that would become the foundation for a new body of both Jew and Gentile. And so in Ephesians, we find that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Okay, and so this is what we mean when we talk about the church in the New Testament age. It's a continuation of the old church, but there's a flowering, there's a development, there's a growth, there's a new way of looking at it. And so we find that the church here takes on a particular sort of characteristic. And one way of remembering what we could call here the essentials of church is to use an acronym. And I'm going to do that today. I don't usually like to do these things, but sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they may trigger something in your mind to help you remember. And so thinking about the church as the body of Christ and then the local expression, because this was the church in Jerusalem, and later on in Acts in chapter 8, for example, when we see what was going on in the persecution that outbroke against the church, we see that that is what is actually said, that the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted, etc. So, in one sense, there are local expressions of this body of Christ. There are local expressions in different places. And those communities, those people that are gathered and set apart are the church. And every one of them needs a good wife. What do I mean by that? I mean that the church needs four characteristics that make up what I would call the essentials. And we can use the acronym WIFE to illustrate and to show from the text these components. Let me set you out of your misery and tell you what it is right up ahead of time, and you'll know how many points we have in the message today. WIFE, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Those are some of the core essentials of what every local church needs. When we look at what happened in the early church, not everything that is written in Acts is supposed to be something we imitate.
However, there are many things in the church in Acts that should be part of any church, because they are the things that make the church the wholesome body that it is. The first and foremost thing, when we think about coming to the meeting that we call church, when we often talk about going to the building, is to worship. Worship is one of the non-negotiables. This is what the church, the early church, did. In fact, even before they had this infusion of the Spirit and got up and proclaimed the gospel and found people added to the congregation and people praising God, they gathered together to do that. They were in one accord and they called on God. They prayed and they praised God. And so this was one of the things that they did before and one of the things that certainly happened after. You notice in our text here that at the end of the passage that we read today, it says that they daily continued in one accord in the temple, and that was they went to the temple to continue worshiping God in the way that they knew. But then look also that they went also from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And look again, praising God, verse 47. So the praise and the worship of God, glorifying God, ascribing to God His majesty, exalting God in the midst, happened at all their meetings. This was part and parcel of whether they gathered for temple worship or whether they sat down to have a meal. It was all considered worship before the Holy God. They were bonded in this new community, and what they did was they praised God through their lives together. So maybe some of them, they get up and they go to pray together, and they would praise God. That would be part of their component of meeting and gathering and fellowshipping and communing together. This was important to them. Worshiping God was the first and foremost thing. It goes back, of course, to the old temple. It goes back to the old sacrificial system. It goes back to the whole of the Old Testament economy. And what was it that we were created for? We were created to glorify God, to worship God. And so the people of God have been set apart so that they can be the ones who call on God. What did Moses say? He said, let my people go so they can go out and do what? Have a prayer meeting? Go do evangelism in the desert? No. It was all about going out there so we can worship our God. Worship. Bowing down, pouring out our hearts, being open before Him, just gathering together and giving Him praise and glory for who He is. And that's why in the New Testament, the church, as Peter refers to her in his letter, has been called from darkness to light for the purpose of proclaiming or announcing the excellencies of God. One of the ways we worship is ascribing God's majesty. It's to be saying to God, oh, how wonderful You are. Oh, how great You are. How great Thou art, goes one of our hymns, our classic worship hymns. And you know, today worship has become real popular with many of the contemporary songs. There's sort of a new age, a new wave, if you will, of worship over these last 15 to 20 years. This has become a sort of booming industry. Worship songs have become real popular. And that's central to what the church should be about. What did Jesus say? It's the first and greatest commandment. It's to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God. This is how we do that, by giving up everything in our being. This is why the consecration and the surrender of the entire person is part and parcel of worship. When Paul describes it in Romans, he says that it's like being put on the altar. Our bodies are laid down as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. This is our logical, in the Greek, act of worship. And how do we do that? Well, by the mercies of God, lay down your life. It's not that we do this in order to gain favor from God. No. We do it because we are recipients of God's favor. God's grace has preceded that which is our worship. And so here we worship God as the people that have been transformed by Him. We have been blessed and graced. We have been shown abundant mercy. And so we love God in return. We show Him that we do this through our praising and worshiping God. This is what the church did in the early days. They worshiped the Lord. They prayed together. They gathered. They became a community of faith, and praise and worship is part and parcel of what every local church needs. So the first component of what every church needs is worship. If we do not worship God in our congregational gatherings, then whatever we do is ultimately second best, at least. Here we go on and we see that the second component, if you will, of what a church needs is under the umbrella of the term instruction. Instruction. It's instruction. Why? Because we have a content of faith. The faith that we profess, not the faith that we exercise, our believing, but the faith, the Christian faith, is a set of doctrines. This is uncommon today. Most people today, if you ask them what Christianity is, they'll say, well, it's a way of life, or it's a feeling, or some sense of a philosophy of living, and all this kind of. Now, some of those things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But what is distinct about Christianity? When you say what Christianity is in its core essence, it is the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is truth. When in Ephesians, Paul writes about the truth as it is in Jesus, this is what he's getting at. When Paul writes to Timothy, and as we saw this morning in our Sunday school, he calls the church, the house of God, the people who make up the dwelling place of God. He says they are the pillar and ground of truth. The church is nothing if it is not the depository, in one sense, of the teachings of Christ. When you defend Christianity out there, what you are defending are doctrines, teachings, non-negotiable teachings. Acts 2 refers to it simply as apostles' doctrine. Notice that what they continued steadfastly in, the first thing, is apostles' doctrine. So in a sense, this trumps everything else. It is the first thing, and in one sense, the last thing about the church. The church holds to apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. Well, where is that? That's found throughout the New Testament, of course. And as we said before, the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching and the prophetic ministry. The entire counsel of God, the whole Word of God. So this is what we are about. The local congregation needs, of course, to be a worshiping community, but it needs to be a community instructed in the truth. Many people today gather in many places where they have the umbrella term congregation, church, fellowship, chapel, whatever. And the last thing that goes on there is the instruction of truth. In other words, many other things will occur under that umbrella, yet the instruction of truth rarely occurs. Or rarely occurs in its consistency. Rarely occurs in its pristineness. You know what I'm saying? The church here had teachings to disseminate. The first thing that Peter did when he went out, filled in the Holy Spirit, is to what? Is to teach the people. He went out and he started proclaiming the Word of God to them. Indeed, he took the Scriptures and he said, this is that which Prophet Joel wrote about, and here it is. And he instructed them about the Word, about Christ, which is the New Testament Gospel. He started preaching to them the resurrection of Jesus. This is Jesus whom you took and you crucified, but God raised him up. This is the one whom God has made Lord and Christ. And in his name, you need to repent and receive the Spirit and be baptized for forgiveness of sin. This is what he did. He taught them content, doctrine. And indeed, this is what happens in the congregations. We learn more and more about the gospel. The gospel-centeredness of the congregations in the New Testament is a non-negotiable. If we are to be a gospel-grounded church, We need to have sound doctrine. We need to have sound teaching. If we do not have sound teaching, then we will not have protection for the sheep. We will not have the feeding of the sheep. We will not have the edification of the sheep and the strengthening of the sheep. The sheep, in other words, might be scattered here and there, like those that Jesus said did not have a shepherd. And when he saw them, and they were scattered without a shepherd, what did he do in Mark? He taught them the word of God. What we need in the church is the teaching of the word of God. We need to be a worshiping community, but we need to be a community that is instructed in the truth. The truth matters. The truth is so important. Once Winston Churchill said, in his estimate during the time of war, that it needed to be guarded by a bodyguard of lies. Now, of course, we don't take that in the same sense. We're not going to lie to protect the truth. However, we are going to speak truth to protect the truth. The point being that truth is so important that we must do anything we can to guard it. We are. This congregation should be, we must be, the pillar and ground of truth, as Paul describes the church. What you find later on is that as the church grows and as it becomes stronger, it goes forth and it teaches, it extends the teachings of the apostolic ministry. And indeed, it's called later on to evangelize the world. So let's go to our third component. This is found clearly in the same text where we see that the second thing that they continued steadfastly in was fellowship. Now, this, of course, this notion has been bandied about what koinonia means, or kinonia in the Greek, which it really is. Not koinonia, it's kinonia, but a lot of people have been trained in this Erastian sounding Greek in English. And they believe it's some sort of special mystical thing. Well, it's not. It's just community. It's fellowship. It's intertwining. It's having a similar outlook. It's what we would call the fellowship in the gospel that Paul talks about when he writes to the Philippian church. This is what community is. It's not so much just having meetings together, but it's having intimacy with one another. And it's not going to happen at the same level all the time, but it's something with which the church cannot live without. Because then what we happen to be is merely individuals. And having collective individuals does not represent, again, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, the united body, which is what the church is, the body of Christ. We need to have community within the body so that the body is healthy and functions. What they did, when it talks about them having fellowship, is that they came together, they communed, and they interacted, they met in each other's homes, they had time together. You can't have community without time. Time involvement with other people. And that's really what the church is about. The church, as has been alluded to many times, is not the programs that the church offers. The church's community is people-centered, not program-driven. The church shouldn't be driven by programs. And it's not just about having several gatherings. It's more than that. You cannot have it without certain meetings and gatherings, of course. But it's not just in the essence of the gatherings. It's what takes place in these gatherings. That's why, in many cases, it's what takes place once a people gather together as to whether it's really church or not. Because people can gather together in the name of Jesus and all you have is a social club. All you have is a community outreach. All you have is
is good service going on in the surrounding region, but nothing distinctively church about it, nothing distinctively Christian about it. And so our gathering should be centered, and our community should be, again, gospel saturated. You know, if we get together and all we discuss and all we have to think about is, you know, the World Cup or the World Series or whatever it is, and we never get down to our unity in Christ, then we're missing the point of fellowship. See what I'm getting at? It's like you can commune and have meetings or social intercourse with all kinds of people, and you can have the same kind of intercourse that you have with, social intercourse that you have with other people, with members of the congregation. It's not fellowship. Just as it's not fellowship with a non-believer, it's not fellowship when you do the same thing with a fellow believer. And so here, what you had is you had a community transformed from the inside out. These people came as individuals, but they merged into fellowship. One of the reasons that we voted early on and decided to take the name Fellowship was for this very purpose. Number one, so we avoid the common terminology that the church is wherever we meet. So it's not Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. This isn't the church. This is where the fellowship gathers. And wherever it is, whether it's this building or another building, wherever it is, it's where we gather together and have community that is the church. Every church needs a why. Worship, instruction, and indeed fellowship is non-negotiable for the congregation to be strong, for us to function as a New Testament community of faith. And the last thing, based on our acronym, and clearly seeing here within the context of the early church, is what is known as evangelism. And I use that as a kind of shorthand for everything we do towards the outside. We have a sort of outward look. The church, as one person once put it very nicely, is the only organization that truly exists for those who are not members. You know, in one sense, you know, we are an outward-looking community. We should be. Christ gave the institution of a great commission to the congregations. He gave it to the nucleus of his disciples, his apostles, who make up the church of the New Testament era. And indeed, we continue the same ministry that God gave to Israel. So Israel had the same ministry to go and be a light to the nations. And Paul, when in Acts 13, he talks to these people, he says, well, this is what God called us to do. And if you don't want it, you're not worthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And what does he do? He quotes the text about being a light to the Gentiles. This is what Israel is supposed to be. And so he begins to do what? Proclaim the word. And those who were appointed to eternal life believe. This is how we go out and share the gospel. We proclaim Christ and his lordship and his claims to the world. We don't leave any stone unturned. We preach the gospel to every creature. Because this is what Jesus commanded us to do. This is the great commission in miniature, isn't it? It's to evangelize the world. So the church has kinds of focus. It has a certain Godward focus in worship, and it has a sort of inward focus in instruction and fellowship, but then it has to have an outward focus in evangelism. It must preach the gospel, and it must disciple the nations. It must disseminate the doctrines that build it up so that this gospel can go out and reach other people. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the preaching about Jesus Christ, primarily about him being Savior, so that people can find forgiveness of sin in him. When Paul speaks about his own ministry, okay, in terms of what he was called to do, listen to the way he expresses this in Acts 26. It's very instructive. And of course, he's just an illustration. But these are the terms that he uses here. This is when he's giving an account of his own calling. He says, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord?
And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom now I send you to, listen, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is about going forth to wicked, sinful people, though they know it not, though they know it not that they're in sin, though they know it not that they are rebellious, and to tell them that God is holy and that he calls out a people because of his son to come and worship him, become those who are God's heritage, an inheritance they have in God. This is amazing. Yet this is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul says is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. Do you see? These are the ones who are sanctified by faith in me. God puts these people in a unique position of being sons and daughters of the living God. We are to go out and spread this message. The church must take the commission to heart. It must be burdened for the lost. It must be burdened for the nations to come to the knowledge of the glory of God. This is the heartbeat of a healthy church. Every church needs a good wife. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And all of this, whatever it is, the details can be many, myriad. I mean, we have our own doctrinal statement and we have our own philosophy of ministry. And it's all right there in black and white. One can look at it. The main thing about what the New Testament church was all about, that is the epitome of everything they did, was that they did it unto the glory of God. They reflected this most carefully in their prayer in time of persecution. And I want to end today on this note. When they faced crisis, and they did, they knew how to be in one accord. They continually and steadfastly were in one accord. They knew how to band together, and they knew on whom to call in a time of need. In other words, everything that they did was God-focused and God-exalting. Listen to what happened when they were persecuted. They were told not to go out and preach. They went through that. And then they were taken and they were beaten. And they were threatened. They were told not to speak again. And so they said to the people who charged them so, but we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak the things. In other words, you're telling us to not speak, but we're going to speak. And they told them, they said, you decide whether it's better to listen to you or to listen to God. We're going to listen to God, in other words. And it says here that being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it, who by your mouth, by the mouth rather of your servant David said, and now they quote the scriptures, why did the nations rage and plot and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they go on in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And it goes on and tells us, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and they gave constant witness to the resurrection of Christ, to the glory of God. Here is the ultimate end of all things. It is unto the glory of this true living covenant keeping God. If the church is not glorifying God through its worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism, then it doesn't matter if it's worshiping, being instructed, fellowshipping, and evangelizing. Because it can do all those things unto the glory of man. We need to do those things unto the glory of God. And what they did is they got together and they called on the true living God. They believed in His sovereignty. They worshiped Him because they knew the truth of the Scriptures. They quoted the Scriptures. They asked, they petitioned for boldness that they might speak, and that His name and His ministry should spread through the people. That God be glorified in the earth. That's what church should be all about. The maintaining and the extension of the kingdom of God for the glory of God alone. The reformers got it right. They got us back to the teaching. They got us back to true church. We got away from the trappings of ceremonialism and medievalism and sacramentalism and all this foolishness. And they got us back to the centrality of the Word, to the God-exalting understanding of who He is in Christ Jesus. And they gave us the gospel. And what was the battle cry of this Reformation? The ultimate was soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is what the church is all about. May it be so. Amen.